Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we are delighted to welcome Scott Hahn this hour. Dr. Scott Hahn is a well-known and extraordinary Catholic speaker. You can find his talks on the internet, and you can attend them as he travels around the world sharing the good news with people. In his studies, a former Protestant minister, he entered the Catholic Church in 1986. He was awarded the Father Michael Scanlon TOR Chair of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he's taught since 1990, and he's the founder and president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Dr. Hahn is also the best-selling author of numerous books, including The Lamb's Supper, Reasons to Believe, Rome's Sweet Home, which he co-authored with his wife, Kimberly, and a whole bunch more, The Fourth Cup, Romans, a Catholic commentary on Scripture, the Creed. I could go on and on and on, but you know who Dr. Scott Hahn is. And today we talk about the Bible and the liturgy, the connection there, the Bible and the liturgy fitting right into Dr. Scott Hahn's wheelhouse. Dr. Hahn, thank you for being with us.
It's great to be with you, Cy.
So, just if you could help me out here, what is the connection between the Bible and the liturgy? As a matter of fact, you would say that a large number of our fellow Catholics here in the United States, at least, would say the Bible is not liturgical. It's more personal.
Well, I think everybody agrees that we want to base our beliefs on the New Testament. It just took me many years of studying the New Testament to discover that in all of Jesus' sayings, we find only one instance where he actually used the phrase that we translate the New Testament. And he used it to describe not a book or a document, but rather a sacrament. We call it the Eucharist. When he speaks of this being the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the New Testament in Greek, kine diatheke in Latin, novum testamentum, the only time he speaks of New Testament, he doesn't say write this in remembrance of me. He says do this. And when you take a close look at the subsequent history of New Testament Christianity, you realize that over half of the 12 disciples in the upper room never ended up contributing a single a single book to the document that we call the New Testament, but not because they were lazy or disobeying Jesus, but because he said, do this. I'm glad some of them did write documents that we end up collecting, you know, in the Gospels and the Epistles, but the vast majority of them didn't. But all of them went out proclaiming the gospel, baptizing new converts, and celebrating the Eucharist as early as Pentecost in Acts 2:42 through 45. And that is what Jesus called the New Testament. And so to read the New Testament is to discover that the New Testament was a sacrament for many years before it became a document. And so for me to want to continue being a New Testament Christian, man, I had to look at the institution of the New Testament as instituting a liturgy, particularly the Blessed Sacrament, not creating a document and a belief system based upon that. And suddenly a lot of tumblers began to fall into place, because that explained to me why it was the early church wasn't sitting around waiting 5, 10, 15 years until some of these apostles started hammering out some gospels or epistles or maybe an apocalypse. They were basically doing what Jesus did, who never wrote anything. I'm glad that some of them did, once again, I would say, but it's significant that most of them didn't. They were all imitating Jesus in preaching and teaching and healing, and then also baptizing and breaking the Eucharistic bread, as we hear throughout the book of Acts. And it really isn't until near the end of the second century that I found any historical record that spoke of the document as the New Testament, but an anonymous source around 191. Even there, it's not referred to as the New Testament. It's speaking of the liturgy and what we read in preparation to celebrate the Eucharist, and what it is they were calling the document in 191 is the books of the New Testament. But The New Testament was still the Eucharist. The books of the New Testament were basically the books that were brought out in preparation to celebrate the Eucharist. And since the Eucharist is the New Testament, the only thing Jesus ever called the New Testament, therefore, we will refer to this collection as the books of the New Testament, understanding that these books were written to be read in the liturgy. They were read in order to prepare for the Blessed Sacrament. And as a matter of historical fact, an honest agnostic historian could tell you that what we call the New Testament was a liturgical collection that was meant to be read in a liturgical context in preparation to celebrate the liturgical climax, which is the Eucharist, the only thing Jesus called the New Testament.
Go ahead. Please. Well, I was going to ask you about the Eucharist in Scripture. Is you've actually assembled six lessons, kind of studies on this over at St. Paul Center. I just wanted to mention that, but go ahead and you can finish.
Well, I mean, that is sort of what I was going to lead to, you know, because years ago, probably 10 years ago, I was confronted by a friend of mine from high school who I hadn't seen for decades. And he had been a Catholic, and I, of course, had been a Protestant, and I used to bedevil him and his friends in the cafeteria with questions like, where in the New Testament do you find the holy sacrifice of the Mass? Because the Mass is just a meal, the sacrifice is Calvary. And so on the phone, he kind of turned the cafeteria tables right around on me and put that question to me. And so I had to work it through with him as to how it was that I came to reverse my position. I said, of course, at one level, we do recognize that the Eucharist is a meal. It's the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And we also recognize, of course, that Calvary is the sacrifice. But what I pointed out to him is what I discovered from the early church fathers, and that is, if we had been there at Calvary on Good Friday as good devout Jews, we would not have witnessed a sacrifice. We would have known that a sacrifice can only take place inside the Jerusalem temple on top of an altar with a Levite standing by. Jesus is crucified outside the walls of the city, far from the temple. What we would have witnessed and related to others would have been a Roman execution, not a sacrifice. And so the question for me became, how in the world did a Roman execution get turned into a sacrifice? And the only answer that you could find is the one provided by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 or 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So you got to look at Good Friday in the light of Holy Thursday, and if the Eucharist that he's instituting on Holy Thursday is just a meal, then Calvary is just an execution. But if Calvary is in fact the climax of what was begun in the Passover on Holy Thursday, then suddenly you can see where the sacrifice is initiated in the Eucharist, consummated there at Calvary. And you can see also that in order to follow the New Testament, you're going to end up recognizing that the New Testament was a sacrament before it became a document, and so I'd end up becoming a Eucharistic Catholic. It took me about 5 or 6 months of conversation with my old high school buddy, but he came back into the church, and he's still back, and he's on fire more than ever before. And I tell that story and many others in a series that we call The Eucharist in Scripture. And it's basically three talks divided up into two parts, so six lessons based upon The Lamb's Supper, a book that I wrote 20 years ago, and a talk that I've given on many occasions. And so that talk is divided up into two parts. The second talk is the fourth cup, which is also divided in halves. And the third one, which is sort of the climax, it's called Consuming the Word, based upon a book that I wrote that completed the trilogy. Consuming the Word is subtitled The Eucharist and the New Testament in the Early Church, where I demonstrate that the New Testament was the Eucharist in the early church, and the Eucharist is the only thing that the New Testament writers really refer to when they speak of the New Testament, echoing Jesus in Luke 22:20. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25 is the first New Testament writer to actually use the phrase the New Testament, but he's not talking about what it feels like to be writing 1 Corinthians. No, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he's already reminded the Corinthians of how he received from the Lord what he delivered to them, that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And then in verse 25, the first time Paul ever uses that phrase, the New Testament, once again, it's the cup, which is the New Testament in my blood. So the New Testament as a historical document is a liturgical document. When you take it out of the context of the church's Eucharistic liturgy and try to interpret it apart from that living tradition, naturally you're going to end up with about 40,000 to 50,000 denominations, all of which are founded by people who sincerely believe that they got the New Testament right more than all of the people who came before. But, you know, it's sort of like America. We have our founding fathers, but they didn't just give us a document and say, may the spirit of Washington guide you. That would be a blueprint for anarchy. No, they gave us a whole tradition and also a kind of magisterial structure. It's only human. It's only natural. Whereas the one that the Catholics have is divinely instituted, and thus it's supernaturally maintained. And this is the amazing grace-filled gift we call the Catholic Church. And Amen. This is what Jesus was talking about.
Dr. Scott Hahn is our guest. If you'd like to get in on the conversation, 888-318-7884 is the number. We're talking about the liturgy and the Bible. If you are a Catholic, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call. We would love to have a conversation with you. Either way, 888-318-7884. Right back with more. Scott Hahn on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
For many families, another year of floods, fires, and devastation have left them on a long journey towards healing and recovery. This Christmas season, the Knights of Columbus invite you to help victims of natural disasters rebuild their homes and communities, one family at a time. Visit kofc.org/relief. to learn how you can keep Christ in Christmas by sharing the hope of the season in a time of great need.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Scott Hahn is our guest, Dr. Hahn. Well-known, extremely well-known and beloved speaker, often on topics just like the topic that we have today, which is the liturgy and the Bible. Much of what we're discussing today makes reference to the Eucharist in the Bible, which you can find at the St. Paul Center. Just go to St. Paul. Well, let me just make sure I've got this right. Yep.
St. Paul. St. Paul.
stpaulcenter.com. stpaulcenter.com. If you have questions in this regard, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. If I may just one question and then I'll send it to callers after this. But do you, when you begin to see this connection between liturgy and the Bible and the scriptures, particularly the New Testament scriptures, do you begin to read the scriptures differently?
You do, you know, but what you find in the process is that you're reading the scriptures in a certain way in their natural habitat. You know, I have a book called Letter and Spirit, from Written Text to Living Word in the Liturgy, where I point out, you know, that just, again, as a matter of historical fact, it isn't just true for New Testament Christians that the books of the New Testament were written to be brought out and proclaimed in the context of Sunday worship. It's also true in the Old Testament. And so when you hear the phrase blood of the covenant for the very first time, it's in Exodus 24, and the blood of the covenant is being thrown upon a book, but the covenant is actually the sacrifice, not the document. And so consistently you find that the document is like a sign that points beyond itself to the context of liturgical worship, which is the covenant life of the people of God. And when you just put on those spectacles, you can see from the very beginning of the Bible that creation in 6 days is ordered to the seventh day, the Sabbath, the sign of the covenant, the day of worship. It's a liturgical rhythm that is established there. And so you recognize that it isn't telling us how much clock time it took God to make the world as much as the purpose that God had in making it was to enter into a covenant with us, and we renew that covenant most especially when we enter into the liturgy to give him thanks and praise. And that isn't just true in creation, it's true on the ark. When they disembark, he builds an altar. The first thing he does is to offer the clean animals, and then God renews the covenant in response to that sacrificial liturgy with the rainbow, Likewise with Abraham, the first thing he does when he gets to the promised land is he starts building altars and calling on the name of the Lord, which is just a euphemistic expression for conducting a liturgy, an offering, a sacrifice. And if that's true for the creation covenant with Adam, and likewise with Noah and Abraham, it's doubly true for Moses and Israel. It's the Passover liturgy that liberates them from Egypt. And when they arrive at Mount Sinai, it's not a constitutional convention. It's a liturgical setting where sacrifice is offered, and they're giving thanks and praise to God. He's giving them the covenant. But the Ten Commandments is less than one chapter, whereas the description of the liturgy, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the priesthood, the vestments, and everything else, it's almost half the book of Exodus and three-fourths of Leviticus. And so we're tone-deaf, and we think we're more objective. You know, but that's like a color-blind man thinking that he's more neutral in assessing art. No, he's somewhat incapacitated. It is the liturgy that is the context in which the Bible is read, but the liturgy also happens to be the primary content when you're reading it right. You know, it isn't scientific on the part of a botanist to rip a plant out of the woods, take it to a lab, put it under hot, bright lights, and then ask himself, why is this thing wilting? That's what happens when you take an organism out of its own natural habitat. The supernatural habitat for the Bible is the church's sacrificial liturgy, the Mass, the Eucharist. Call it whatever you want. It's what Jesus called the New Testament. He didn't say, this is the Eucharist. He said, this is the New Testament. He didn't say, write this. He said, do this. It's like it's sort of like my brain was exploding over the course of months when I realized I had everything, as my mom would say, bass ackwards.
Okay, Mom. I appreciate the phrasing, Mom. 888-318-7884, the number here. Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest. Justin in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM WQNO is up first. Justin, your question for Dr. Hahn.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Hahn, for all your work on covenant. My question is, Pope Benedict wrote something a while back, and I haven't had a chance to go through it. I love his writings as I love yours. And it was something about how the Mosaic Covenant was maybe a temporary one, and how we are the new Israel, the new covenant. And I was wondering if you could elaborate or what did, if you know what I'm referring to with Pope Benedict writing when he was a Pope Emeritus.
Right. Yeah, he was writing in response to those who were saying that Jews do not need to be evangelized. They don't need the grace of conversion. They don't need to discover that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And he's correcting that. And it's not a long piece, but it is available in English translation. And I think it's profound. I also think it's brief. And so it does require a little bit of unpacking. So first of all, Justin, thanks for your question. It's a great question. Second of all, it's not an easy answer because we tend to assume that we know exactly what we mean by the old covenant and the new. We think it's sort of like, you know, the first four-fifths of the Bible, that's the Old Testament, and the last fifth is the New. Or we think, well, the Old is B.C. and the New is A.D. But there is a deeper mystery to this, because the Old Covenant is not just traceable back to the Mosaic Covenant when Israel came out of Egypt. It's traceable all the way back to creation. You can see this especially in the book of Hebrews. The New Testament book of Hebrews uses the word covenant. Over half of the occurrences of the term in the New Testament are found in the book of Hebrews. And it also uses the phrase the New Testament or the Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, more than any other book. And what you see is that the Old Covenant, in a certain sense, is how God governed the natural order, or what we would call creation, and how it was formed in a state of grace, but it was ordered to glory. It was ordered to the new covenant. And so, without getting into greater complexity, I would say that for St. Paul, people like Abraham were New Testament believers because they had the gift of faith. They had the Holy Spirit. They had revelation. And so they were like New Testament saints living in the Old Testament age. And just as you find that, you also find people who were living in the New Testament period, but they don't live in the presence of God as sons and daughters, but more like fearful slaves who are out to perform in order to get paid or in order to avoid punishment. And so there really is a sense in which the Catholic Church is the new Israel, is the true Israel, because after all, it was founded by an Israelite named Jesus, and his Jewish mother and all 12 of the apostles were Jewish. And so it is not in any way a replacement for Old Testament Israel. It is also not the abolition. It's more like when you look at a butterfly and trace it back to a cocoon and you see a caterpillar. There is a transfiguration of that which was old into the new, but it is not a replacement. It isn't strictly an abolition. It is a transfiguration. And so the church in the New Testament has seven sacraments. And as St. Augustine said, when you look at the Old Testament, they had sacraments too. There were many more than seven. They were much harder than, say, baptism. Just compare that to circumcision. And they were merely symbolic. Whereas the sacraments of the New Testament are few, they're relatively simple to administer, and they're divinely powerful to affect change in a way that the Old Testament sacraments did not. The Sabbath, animal sacrifice, et cetera, et cetera. So the shortcut answer to your question is that the Catholic Church is the new Israel, but it isn't the replacement or the abolition of the old. It's the transformation. And that's basically the best job I can do of summarizing and synthesizing what the Pope Emeritus was saying. I do have a book called Covenant and Communion, the Biblical Theology of Pope Benedict, where I go into that much more, and it just came out in paperback, and so I do recommend that you might want to tackle that book called Covenant and Communion, the Biblical Theology of Pope Benedict, because I do think he is the single greatest teacher. He's a master when it comes to this subject, especially when it comes to teaching me that the liturgy is the historical setting in which the Bible emerges, and therefore it is the proper interpretive setting for getting the original meaning intended by the original writers for their original audience, which was a liturgical assembly. I'm realizing, of course, that I'm squeezing an ocean through a funnel here, but I hope that helps.
Justin, thanks very, very much. I hope that that helps as well. If you have a question for Dr. Scott Hahn on our topic today, which is liturgy and the Bible, 888-318-7884. Certainly, our Protestant brothers and sisters are welcome to call if you have a different conception of the Bible and its purpose and its proper interpretation, other than what you might reasonably be called the Catholic liturgical way of understanding the Bible and its use and interpretation. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And of course, if you're a Catholic person looking for a deeper understanding of the liturgy and the Bible, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go now to John in Indianapolis, listening on the EWTN app. John, your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Hi, Dr. Hahn. Hi,
Sai. Hi, John.
Hey, John.
Yes, so I'm actually came from a Protestant background. I'm in the process of becoming Catholic. I'm an RCIA. And my question is, I'm glad that tonight is about the liturgy because it kind of has to do with the Mass. So I've heard on him like many times from either Trent or from Jimmy about how they do believe that our Protestant brothers and sisters are, that they are Christian. And so my question is, if we as Catholics believe that that Jesus is in the Eucharist and Jesus is at the altar, how does the church reconcile that with the belief that God can also be with other believers that don't believe that in the Protestant way?
Okay, so if we look at the Eucharist as salvific and as the center of everything, how is God going about saving Protestant folks?
Good. Well, thank you, John, for your question. And I would just take a step back and emphasize the fact that I'm going to answer it as a former Protestant. I can't speak on behalf of each and every Protestant because there's a spectrum of beliefs among the different denominations and the non-denominational independent folks who don't even call themselves Protestant. But I would say this, generally speaking, as a Protestant, I would say that Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity is in heaven. It's not on our altars. I would also add, as a Protestant, it was not on the Catholic Church's altars, even though they say that it is. And so we believe in Jesus as Christians, whether we're Catholic or Protestant. But because we're Catholics, we believe that he empowered, through the Holy Spirit, mortal men like the apostles to transform earthly matter, like bread and wine, into his own glorious body, blood, soul, and divinity. Protestants don't claim that. They don't believe that that's what they can do. And so,
Dr. Hahn, I'm so sorry, but the music's playing, so I have to take this break. But let's wrap it up on the other side. Don't go anywhere, caller. We do want to, it's a very, very important question, and we want to get the fullness of Dr. Hahn's answer. We're talking about liturgy and the Bible today with Dr. Scott Hahn. 888-31-TRUTH is the number.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, me, me, me
will help you handle all those self-centered people in your life.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
If you haven't visited the St. Paul Center to see what they have there, I suggest that you do so. St. Paul is stpaulcenter.com. Saint, just ST. stpaulcenter.com. And while you're there, you can find the series of talks that relates to what we are speaking about today with Dr. Scott Hahn, the founder of the St. Paul Center. The Eucharist in Scripture, a series of six lessons taken from three talks, and they all relate to books that Dr. Hahn has written, The Lamb's Supper, The Fourth Cup, and Consuming the Word. The Eucharist in Scripture, six fine video lessons for you over there at St. Paul Center at stpaulcenter.com. On the phone, we have John, who was asking about John himself coming into the church this year, and congratulations and praise God for that, John, but had lived previously as a Protestant person and is concerned about the question about if we truly believe that the Eucharist is the center center of the Christian life, that that's where Christ presents himself to us, that that's what he told us to do, to eat his body and drink his blood, then for Protestant people who do not do that or do not understand the Eucharist in that way, what is their hope of a connection, maybe even salvation, in Jesus Christ? And Dr. Hahn, I apologize for having interrupted you while you were answering.
No, I mean, just to summarize, I think we have to recognize that the objective basis by which each individual will be judged by God is what did they do with the light of God that he gave them? Because to sin against the light is not right or safe. So for non-Catholics to not even know that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, they're not going to be judged on the basis of what they never learned. And likewise, if Catholics turn their back on this, then they are going to expect a more severe judgment. So, John, I think the basic thing I'd say is, first of all, welcome home in advance, and thanks for calling and for announcing your intention to enter into the fullness of faith. But second, be assured of this, that the Holy Spirit brings the truth of Christ through the proclamation of the Word into the minds and hearts of those who are called by God to become his children. I do think that the Holy Spirit can move outside of the Catholic Church, but I think he generally tends to move people closer and closer into the Catholic Church, because God is a father, and this church is his family. And to be outside of that family is precisely what we need to be saved from. And so while there might be many, many, many Protestants in heaven, it's going to be on account of the mercy of God, and when they get there, they're going to experience the fact that the Catholic Church in heaven and on earth is that fullness. And so thank God for his mercy that he can reach non-Catholics, but thank God for Catholic apostles who are out to not win arguments, but to win brothers and sisters into the fullness of the faith, into the real presence of Christ, and into the Catholic Church. And I think that's really the bottom line. And, you know, Cy, you mentioned a moment ago the St. Paul Center, and this is something that Kimberly and I launched about 20 years ago. And the Real Presence Project has become sort of the main event for us, because this is the question that everybody asks about. This is the thing that really opens up people's hearts, and why it is that Marcus Grote and I have experienced over 1,000 pastors and ministers and missionaries who have come into the church, who have converted from Protestantism. Because there are arguments from authority, arguments from the Bible, arguments from history. But once you come to believe that it is Jesus himself who is present in the tabernacle and on the altar, it's sort of like everything else generally tends to fall in place. And so that trilogy of talks based on the trilogy of books, The Lamb's Supper, The Fourth Cup, and Consuming the Word, that's actually only a part of the Real Presence Project. We just published a brand new book by my best friend Mike Aquilina entitled The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi. We also just published a massive book that's going to be used as a required text in all the seminary courses by Dr. Lawrence Feingold. It's titled The Eucharist, subtitled Mystery of Presence, Sacrifice, and Communion. It's written by Dr. Feingold, who's a convert from Judaism, and it is a masterpiece. We published it at the St. Paul Center through Emmaus Academic. And if you go to stpaulcenter.com, the St. Paul Center's website, stpaulcenter.com, you'll see these and over a half a dozen other resources that really take you into the depth of the mystery of faith, which is the Holy Eucharist. And I should speak personally, because right now I've got two sons. Well, I've got six kids. We've been married 40 years. We got 18 grandkids from the first three. But the next two sons, Jer and Joe, are both studying in the seminary for the priesthood for the diocese of Steubenville, Ohio. And our oldest son, Michael, just accepted a job last summer where he's now teaching at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland. So we feel like we've got a lot of skin in the game when it comes to the Holy Eucharist and the future of the Catholic priesthood. We really long to see it renewed and strengthened, and I really believe that's what's happening right now.
Well, praise God for that. John, thank you very, very, very much for the call. We appreciate it. Please maybe call us on a Tuesday or Thursday. There are always open forums on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We'd love to take your calls and questions as you move towards your full communion with the Catholic Church. We go now to Octavio in Campbell, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live. Octavio, I'm sure, is how I'm supposed to pronounce that. Octavio, your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Yes, it is. Thank you so much. Thank you, Scott. Thank you, Cy. Mr. Hahn, so as a father of four kids, oldest one is 13 years old. She goes to Catholic school here in Campbell, St. Lucie's. But I'm starting to struggle with having and teaching her that the real presence of the Eucharist is not symbolism, and it's what you've shared and what you have, that is actually truly what it is. What can I do to help educate or give her the knowledge of truly what it means and not just go with the secular idea of, oh, it's just the symbolism?
Octavio, thank you for this question, especially in the middle of Advent season, because, I mean, what you want to prepare her for in the upcoming celebration of Christmas is obviously the birth of the Son of God, lying in a manger. But that little baby is not a symbol of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That is the Word made flesh. The Son of God has become the Son of Man. And while you can look at his human body and hear his human voice and realize that there is a symbolic connection between his humanity and divinity, you've got to emphasize it's a whole lot more than a symbol. It is the real presence of Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh. And if that miracle could take place back then, and the incarnation is not simply a historical fact, and the incarnation is not simply something that is tucked away up in heaven, but that Christ is still longing to make himself real to us, then the power of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Blessed Virgin is the same power that overshadows the priest when he speaks the words of Christ, and when he does what Christ did and what Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And so you could also just remind yourself that if the Eucharist is just a meal, then Calvary is just an execution. But if the Eucharist is the Passover, the New Covenant, it has to be the Lamb that is sacrificed. And not just sacrificed, but in the Old Testament, the Lamb had to be eaten. Likewise, in the New, you have to eat the Lamb. In this case, the Lamb is no longer dead, he's risen. But I would also say, and this will be the last thing, that what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16 was this: flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The fact that you, Octavio, and me, Scott Hahn, we believe that that which looks like bread is actually the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Brother, flesh and blood has not revealed this to us. Our Father in heaven. And if he can get through to me, or to you, he can also get through to that beautiful 13-year-old daughter that you'll be sharing. So just teach the truth. We're not to impose our faith. We're to propose the mystery and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to take it from your heart right to hers. And I think as she grows up before your very eyes, you're going to see how God is often making up for what we lack as dads and giving our kids all that they need as we just simply express as faithfully as possible the mysteries of our faith.
Okay, Tavio.
Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you, brother.
Thank you so much for that question. Straight from a father's heart.
Amen. Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest, we're talking about liturgy and the Bible. 888-318-7884 is the number, whether you're Protestant or Catholic or other. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Hey, we've got a brand new ebook that we've got available for you right now, still available. Oh, Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent Companion. Visit shop.catholic.com today. Look for the banner at the top of the page and download your free copy. And by free, we mean free. At shop.catholic.com. Oh, Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent Companion.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to certainly my relationship with Mother Angelica and her teaching me early on that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, you share with them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else.
The World Over with Raven DeRoyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we are so happy when visitors come into the studio and bring their questions with them. Anna has walked, what is it, thousands of miles that you've walked to get in here today, Anna?
A few thousand, yes.
A few thousand. Where are you from, really?
I'm from Santa Barbara, California.
Well, I'm glad to see you're visiting today. You have a question for Dr. Hahn?
I do, yes. Dr. Hahn, I was present at your talk last year at the Focus Conference called Seek in Indianapolis, and your talk on the fourth cup I was really interested about, and I was wondering if you could just elaborate a little bit more about how the fourth cup and just the relation to the Eucharist, and just talk a little bit more about that.
All right. Thank you, Anna.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Dr. Hahn?
Anna, thank you. And I was already alluding to it a few minutes ago, but this for me was the big breakthrough. And the book entitled The Fourth Cup is also part of that trilogy. It's subtitled Unveiling the Mystery of the Last Supper and the Cross, because that's the inseparable bond where you can see the Eucharist as the Passover of the New Covenant and how the cross is not where Jesus lost his life, but he finished giving it. And he's not the victim of Roman violence as much as he is the victim of divine love. And this is where the execution is turned into a sacrifice. But where it began for me was studying the Eucharistic institution narrative and seeing how it conformed to the ancient Passover, which Orthodox Jews still celebrate in a fourfold manner. And the four cups you can basically see in the multiple cups that Luke refers to in Luke 22. And looking at this through the eyes of a rabbi named David Dobby, who taught at Oxford University for years and wrote a book called The New Testament and Rabbinic Judaism, chapter 10, where he speaks of these incidents at the Last Supper where Jesus consecrates the third cup and proclaims the Hallel. They sing this hymn, and they should have gone immediately to the fourth cup, the climax. But instead he says, I'm not going to taste the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So it's clear that Jesus intends to not drink what the disciples are expecting him to drink. And then they leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays three times, take this cup, nevertheless not my will, take this cup. And then when the soldiers arrive and Peter draws the sword, he says a fourth time, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has for me, there in John 18:11. And he refuses the wine that is mingled with myrrh on the way up to Calvary on the Via Dolorosa. But all four evangelists tell us that they offer him wine there at the foot of the cross right before he expires. But only John 19 tells us whether he took it or not, and he did. And he said, I thirst in order to fulfill the scripture. And they lift a sponge full of this wine, the sour wine, to his lips. And when he drinks, famously, he says, it is finished. And so the question that had been bothering me for so long is, what is finished? It's not our redemption, because the resurrection is an essential part of that. But what is finished from this perspective of the four Gospels and the ancient Passover is the Passover that Jesus instituted as the new covenant. He drank the three cups, consecrating the third, skipped the fourth cup, and said he wouldn't drink it new until it was fulfilled in the kingdom. And this is precisely the mystery that is unveiled at the cross, when in fact the Lamb lays down his life, the blood of the covenant is shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and he signifies that by saying, I thirst, drinking that sour wine, and proclaiming consummatum est, as it were. And, you know, that's it in a nutshell, but the book does a better job of kind of unpacking it. But this took what I had hoped. Well, I thought it would take me a day or two to figure out the answer. It ended up taking the better part of a year. But once I had found those answers from the fourfold structure of the Jewish Passover, it really brought me to the threshold of becoming a Catholic.
How's that, Anna?
Great. Thank you so much.
Awesome.
No, you're welcome. Thank you, Anna, for coming into the studio and asking that question.
Yeah. And Anna, thanks for mentioning FOCUS as well, Fellowship of Catholic University Students. It's just growing and growing and doing so much good in the world. Would you recommend to other university students that they avail themselves of FOCUS?
Oh, I totally would. Yeah, I'm involved with FOCUS, and it's been such a great part of my college formation years.
Well, wonderful. Thank you very, very much for that. And thanks for coming in.
By the way, my son Gabriel, who's now the father of eight, was also a FOCUS missionary for over 4 years. And so, I just can't speak too highly of it. It's just amazing.
So I think what he's saying, Anna, is you're going to have at least eight children.
Yeah,
all right. Congratulations on
we'll
that.
We'll see.
Is that
what I was
saying? She looks happy about it. Thanks very much, Anna. We better go back to the phones. Diana in Maryland, listening on 1160 AM. You are up next. Diana, your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Well, first, thank you very much, Cy. Dr. Scott Hahn, I really enjoy attending your Defending Your Faith conferences in Steubenville.
Oh, thanks for coming.
That helps so much because we're in a world where we're questioned about everything, and especially our faith. So because of your book, Romans Commentary on
right.
Romans, the book of Romans, I used that as a study guide to help me with our Bible study on Romans. And my nephew gave me a question, why would God choose only one group of people? Which you answered in your commentary on Romans between chapter 9 and chapter 11. I shared that with him. So he dropped the bomb. He is a college graduate. He graduated in anthropology. And he says, you know, Lala, I just want you to know, Abraham never even existed. And that was a big bomb to drop on someone who was very close to their faith. And he would write in his sister's Bible, stay close to God, read the Bible. But now he went to college. He just celebrated his 37th birthday.
Well, Diana, thank you very, very much for the call and the question. It gives us another opportunity to push Fellowship of Catholic University students. But this is happening all over, Dr. Hahn. The young ones head off to college and they come back saying things that I'm sure that they think are very wise things, like Abraham never existed. How do you respond to it?
Right. Well, let's take a step back and address the first part of the question, that is, why did God choose one group of people, namely Israel? And I address this in a book called A Father Who Keeps His Promises. I also unpack it even more in the latest Journey Through Scripture thing from the St. Paul Center entitled Genesis to Jesus. I think the key is to understand it. You know, I have six kids. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. And I really focused upon Michael, not because of favoritism, but because he was my firstborn. And so I focused on Michael because he was the only one there, and then Gabriel, then Hannah, then Jeremiah, Joseph, and David. But as you get the firstborn right, you know, it's a role model. He's a natural pace setter, a kind of family mediator. And so in the book of Genesis, what you see with the genealogies is that Israel is descended from the firstborn son of Noah, Shem. That's why we speak of those who are anti-Jewish as anti-Semitic, because they're all Semites. And so God the Father is choosing Israel in Exodus 4, verse 22, not to exclude the other nations, but as a father who's choosing the firstborn to groom him, to set him up as a role model. He says, Moses, go back to Pharaoh and tell him, Israel is my firstborn son. Well, that implies that all of the other nations are like younger siblings to Israel and younger sons and daughters to the Almighty God. And so God's fatherly plan is to take Israel and give Israel the law of righteousness to be the light of the nations and ultimately to lead them all back into the family of God, which is exactly what the new covenant achieves. Now, the second question about Abraham, I could say one thing, and that is, get him Kenneth Kitchen's book, The Historical Reliability of the Old Testament, because even secular agnostic historians would acknowledge the fact that there is ample historical evidence for the existence of Abraham. But I would also suggest giving him another argument that was sort of like a shortcut, because if there are two groups of people who hate each other and disagree on about every single thing under the sun, it's the Arabs and the Israelis. And this goes back 4,000 years. I mean, this is more than a geopolitical squabble that the UN will resolve. This is a fraternal feud, a family rivalry. And the one thing that all Arabs and Israelis know is that they've been fighting over the birthright, over the blessing, as to who really is a child of Abraham. Now, who perpetrated this historical myth to convince millions of people over 4,000 years that there never was, there is this fictional character, Abraham, just like there's a King Arthur or, Jack and the Beanstalk. I mean, just how credulous and ignorant do you think people are? So on ethnographical grounds as well as historical grounds, I would say the very existence of Arabs and Israelis and the 4,000-year-old feud between them is sufficient to show that there had to have been a historical Abraham, no matter what your background would be.
Diane, did that help?
Awesome. Yes, that was amazing. Real quick, for Kenneth Kitchen, I'm sorry, what was the name of that book?
The Historical Reliability of the Old Testament. It's a big book. There's a shorter one, a little simpler, written by Walter Kaiser, also on the reliability of the Old Testament. But I think not only for your nephew, but for all believers, especially Catholics who pick up the Bible and aren't sure whether they can trust it or not, these resources are really helpful to show that on evidential grounds, there really are good reasons to believe. And I think the best reason to believe is because Christ himself believed that this was the Word of God.
Diana, thank you very, very much. We'll try to get Warren in here before we have to go anywhere. Dr. Scott Hahn is our guest. We're talking about liturgy and the Bible. Warren is in New Jersey watching on YouTube Live. Warren, your question for Dr. Hahn.
Hi, Dr. Hahn. Excuse me. Thanks so much for taking the time to answer questions today.
You bet. Thanks for calling, Warren.
Sure. My question is this, and I'll try to pose it as a question. Right now I'm evaluating the Lutheran tradition of the Eucharist versus the Catholic one. And in the Catholic Church, the bread and wine are consecrated by the priest at Mass. It says they cease to be bread and wine. And one of the complaints I've read is that in this conception, grace overrides nature, whereas other places such as the Incarnation or in Salvation, grace cooperates with nature. And in the Lutheran conception, the elements retain both properties. How do you respond to that charge?
Well, I was tempted to become a Lutheran for a few months, and so I looked at this position known as consubstantiation, which is obviously drawn from the analogy of the Nicene Creed because he's consubstantial with the Father. The idea is this, that in Jesus you have humanity and divinity united in the one person. If the Lutheran view is right, then you'd have to have a consubstantial unity of the divinity of Jesus, his humanity, and then he'd have to be uniting himself inseparably to the bread and the wine. So now Jesus has not one nature, not two natures, as we affirm, but four natures, the nature of bread, wine, humanity, and divinity. And it just seemed to be not only unbiblical, but illogical. You know, but that didn't trouble Luther because he kind of considered, logic, well, I won't go into it, but it's the devil's whore and all of that kind of thing. Now, how do we believe in transubstantiation? You know, it's basically just taking God at his word and the word of God. So when Jesus says it and he does it and the church believes it, for over 1,000 years, a unanimous consensus when Berengarius, about the controversy and he realizes that he's wrong and he comes back and all of that. But I think the bottom line is this, that the power of the Holy Spirit is able to make it so that bread and wine can, in fact, become Christ's resurrected body, blood, soul, and divinity, precisely because God is so passionately in love with us, he wants to unite himself to us in a way that goes beyond our own natural means. And this is something that in some ways surpasses the miracles. I mean, God overrides nature with the manna, in a way. He overrides nature with all of the other miracles, from the Red Sea to the feeding of the 5,000. It isn't simply instrumentalizing nature, but there is something extremely wonderful and unique about what we call Eucharistic transubstantiation. But I think at the end of the day, it really is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that if you eat and drink without recognizing the body, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. He doesn't say if you eat and drink without recognizing the sacred symbol of the body. You really are eating the body. You are consuming Christ himself. And you can do so in a way that is truly consecrated, or you can do it in a way that is disastrously desecrating. And Paul's language was, for me as a Protestant minister, something I would never have penned myself. I would have said, you're desecrating a sacred symbol, but you're not desecrating the actual body of Christ, unless it is the actual body of Christ, which I came to realize was not only Paul's clear conviction, but the early church's universal consensus up until the Reformation, 1,500 years.
What a beautiful question and answer to end on. Warren in New Jersey, thank you very, very much for that question.
Thank you so much, Warren, for calling.
Dr. Scott Hahn has been our guest, and you really should check out what they're doing over there at the St. Paul Center on the Eucharist and Liturgy and the Bible. And all of this is the heart of our faith as Christian people. Head over to stpaulcenter.com, stpaulcenter.com. Look for the Eucharist in Scripture and all the various other materials that Dr. Hahn mentioned there. Dr. Scott Hahn, thank you for so many years of noble work and for spending this hour with us.
It's been a wonderful sight. Thank you so much for your hospitality.
Well, we will see you next time. Well, that's tomorrow for Open Forum right here on Catholic Answers Live.